Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, as promised. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, for a little bit of bonus open forum. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's got a new podcast based on his book, A Daily Defense, and that podcast is called A Daily Defense. And he's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Welcome, Jimmy Akin.
Welcome, Cy Kellett. Very hello.
Very hello, Jimmy. You sound like a translation machine of some sort.
What from does that come Japanese.
From? Oh, is that what it is? From Japanese? Mm-hmm. Very hello. All right. So it's Friday. What dropped today?
This week we have a patron's questions episode. Oh, so yeah. I answer questions like, could pre-Adamites, meaning people from before Adam, could they be aliens? What produces crop circles? How much mass do you have to attend? Does quantum mechanics imply the existence of God? Planetary defense systems, the Max Headroom broadcast intrusion, Belgian UFOs, space, time, and heaven, demoniacs in the Gospels, and the souls of early hominins.
Nice. The souls of early hominins. That's interesting, but I'm sorry. Belgian UFOs? That's very specific.
Yeah, there was a what's known as a wave or a flap. It's an appearance of a bunch of UFOs that were black triangles over Belgium a while back. And so I talk about what those could have been, and that's what that's about.
All right. Black triangles over Belgium. All right. Not the stealth bomber. That's kind of a black triangle, isn't it?
That's one of the possibilities.
Oh. Yeah. Yeah. I did not read about us bombing Belgium, though. If that happened and I missed it, I feel terrible and I'm sorry, Belgium. The number here is 888-318-7884. What else? You have any other updates for us before we go to the phones?
Yeah, I do. Two of them. The first one, I caught the last few minutes of the previous hour with Michael Lofton, and y'all were taking a call about no salvation outside the church and Father Feeney's understanding of it. And a point, now I didn't hear but a brief part of the show, so Mike may have already mentioned this, but something that I didn't hear pointed out was that Father Feeney's position actually not only was not the position of the Catholic Church prior to the Second Vatican Council. It was not the position of the Church at the time of Vatican I, and it was not the position of the Catholic Church at the time of the Council of Trent. If you read the Council of Trent, Trent indicates that you can be saved, you can be justified, and go to heaven through the desire of the sacraments. So you don't have to be a baptized Catholic. You could be, for example, a catechumen and go to heaven. And Father Feeney denied that. Father Feeney said you absolutely have to be baptized. Catechumens do not go to heaven. And that's never been the position of the Catholic Church. And it certainly, I mean, going back to the medievals like Thomas Aquinas, they recognize desire for the sacraments can result in salvation. Back to the patristic age with fathers like St. Augustine, they recognized that. So Feeney had an extreme position that had just never been the teaching of the church. And you even had it dealt with at an ecumenical council like Trent, which indicated that catechumens could be saved. So he was just out there on his own on the, he was just out there in the wilderness on his own, theologically speaking.
You know, I guess there's always a cautionary tale in that. Don't get too attached to your own theological proclivities. I mean, at some point, you just got to listen to the church on these things. Because that's what we sometimes, I believe, refer to as being more Catholic than the Pope. When you decide, I'm going to go even farther with it. Well, farther sometimes means missing the mark. It doesn't mean being bolder or more courageous. Thanks for that, Jimmy. That's a really good, helpful clarification. I appreciate that.
Yeah, so that's the first update. The second update is based on a question that you asked last week where, you know, there was this discovery through the James Webb Space Telescope of some early galaxies that were much larger than had been expected. And if you read news stories about it at the time, they pointed out that this is different than what we would expect by the standard cosmological model, according to which galaxies would form slowly and it would take longer to get to get very large ones, like what they saw in the case of these six galaxies. And so there were various possibilities that could explain this, like the data is not actual. They, you know, these might not be galaxies. They might be something else, like dust clouds or data errors, or there might be something wrong with our models of galaxy formation, even though the standard model of cosmology is still true. But one thing I didn't mention when we talked about this last week is actually the larger galaxies are predicted by a different model of cosmology. One of the discoveries of the 20th century is that these spiral nebulas, little spiral cloudy patches we would see in the sky, are actually other galaxies. We didn't know that at the beginning of the 20th century. In fact, as late as 1920, there was what's known in astronomy as the Great Debate over the nature of the spiral nebulas. Are they objects close by here in the Milky Way, or are they distant island universes, distant galaxies? And that really wasn't settled until even after the Great Debate. And one of the things that they started finding when they looked at the spiral nebulas, after they realized they were galaxies, they started measuring their rotation rates. Mm-hmm. And what they found, And not just of the galaxy as a whole, but the parts of the galaxy. And what they found was that the rotation of the outer portion of galaxies did not fit what Newton's gravitational law would predict. And so it acted as if there was some other substance that made the galaxies heavier than what we could see from their starlight. And so that's the origin of the theory that they're something called dark matter, and that it's the mass of this dark matter. It's invisible matter, technically. It's not darkly colored, but it's invisible. And so the dark matter hypothesis is a part of the standard cosmological model today. And according to the dark matter proposal, that's what makes galaxies spin the way they do. But it's not the only model. There is another model which says Newton's law works very well for objects on a certain scale, like here in the solar system, but you can't just generalize it on vast scales, like up to galaxies. It needs to be modified slightly in order to apply on a larger scale. And so it's a good approximation. It's just not perfect. And so there's this proposal that we need to modify the theory of gravity so that it works on larger scales instead of just generalizing the small scale version. And this is known as modified gravity or modified Newtonian dynamics, which is abbreviated as MOND, M-O-N-D, modified Newtonian dynamics. And so there's a debate in cosmology between the standard cosmological theory and MOND or modified gravity. Well, it so happens MOND predicts early large galaxies.
Wow.
And so this could be this discovery can be construed as more evidence for MOND, but there's still a debate on this. There's evidence that can point both ways, both towards the standard cosmology and towards MOND, and it could be that it's a combination of both, that there is dark matter and that the law of gravity does need to be refined. So it could be one or the other or both.
Uh-huh. So we are in interesting territory. Something is afoot. We just don't know what it is. That is so cool. That is very, very cool. Thanks, Jimmy. Thanks for that update. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll take a quick break, and then we'll come right back and get some questions answered. It's open forum this hour. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, right back after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He is honored as the newest Doctor of the Church with the title Doctor of Unity.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
A second century bishop, theologian, and martyr, St. Irenaeus of Lyon was a fierce defender of the faith against the heresy of Gnosticism. He reminded Catholics of every century that heresy cloaks itself in appealing guise, but The antidote is a sound teaching handed down by the apostles.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum, and I'm looking here, and lots of folks on the lines already. So right to the phones we will go. Let's go to Bob in Houston, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Bob, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I'm kind of tagging on to the last hour.
Okay.
You know, about being saved and everything. I'm a cradle Catholic, and I started out, you know, I went through eighth grade Catholic school and everything, and I did all the things. I accepted everything. But the problem was that I came from an extremely dysfunctional family, and things really erupted when I was about 7 years old. And, you know, when you come from a dysfunctional family like that, it's real easy to become just like the parents are. It's real easy. But if you don't want to become like the parents, it is extremely difficult to get out of that mold. And so you pay a price. But obviously, and the price is basically, you know, like Jesus said, he said, you know, if you won't separate from your parents, that you're really not worthy of me. That's kind of basically what he said that one time. That you've got to, you know, especially if it's a dysfunctional family, you got to totally accept what Christ said and would be willing to give up the parents. And it's a hard thing to do. Well, anyway, but I was doing it. I was doing it successfully. I was not passing the dysfunction on to my brothers or sister, nor was I passing it on to anyone on the outside. Which that's done a lot of times too, and you can get into obviously criminal activities if you do that. But by the time I got to my latter teens, I was so tired and it was just so hopeless that I couldn't seem to get over a hump, and my losses just continued to mount, and I just lost faith in Christ. I just said, well, look at, you know, I you can't use me as a battering ram. You got to give me some relief. I've got to get some rest. I have to, you know, kind of get off the front line and get a little R&R. And I couldn't do that. And so I really backed off from the church. And I then in my later 20s, I did leave the Catholic Church. But what I did was I just transferred over to the Protestant churches, you know, and then through the years, I continued. So I'd say that my sin right now, I'll get to the point. I'd say that my sin right now is that I did not have enough faith, that Christ was going to take care of me. I mean, or that the church was going to take care of me. I did not have the faith that I needed. And I just kind of backed away. And now I'm thinking about coming back. And I know I'll have to make a confession.
How can we help with that?
Well, I just kind of wanted to get your opinion, you know.
All right.
Am I wrong or am I, you know, what do you think?
No, I think your journey is one that a lot of people have been on. Lots of people, regardless of whether they're Protestant or Catholic, encounter difficulties with their faith, particularly in their teenage years, because the teenage years are a very stressful time. You know, we're undergoing a lot of growth and change and development biologically. Our hormones are wild, and it is a very stressful time for people. And a lot of people under that stress, they find their faith challenged, and then they frequently come back to their faith once they're older. Sometimes they don't, which is always a tragedy, but often they do. And sometimes it's in the same church that they had been raised in. Sometimes it's in a different one. In terms of your journey, I would say I would be very encouraging. I would say what's happened to you is understandable. You're not alone in this. It happens to lots of people. But you do ultimately want to be in Christ's church. And Jesus said that his church would not have the gates of hell prevail against it, which means it would never die. And so, and it's one church. He says, my church, not my churches. So there's one church that has been around since the first century. And it's not an invisible church that's just like a collection of all believers, because if it was that, he wouldn't need to promise it wouldn't die, because there's always going to be Christians in heaven. So an invisible church is not going to die by its nature. It needs to be a visible church that has been around since the first century. And he further indicated it was going to be built on Peter. He indicated it was going to have members and rules and things like that that govern the membership. I can root all of those in the teaching of Christ in the Gospels. And so we're looking for a visible church that has been around since the first century and is founded on Peter. And that's the Catholic Church. So Jesus wants his followers to be members of the church he founded for them. And that would include you as one of Jesus's followers. In addition to fulfilling the will of Christ, which is reason enough to want to come back to the Catholic Church, there is also greater teaching in the Catholic Church. There's a more accurate understanding of the Christian faith, and there are more means of grace. You know, we have in Protestantism, unfortunately, there are only two sacraments that are valid, baptism and matrimony. But in the Catholic Church, there are seven, and they all channel God's grace into our lives. So I would strongly encourage you to come back to the Catholic Church, since you indicated that, it sounded like you got all of your sacraments, all of initiation, that you were confirmed and so forth, and you had begun receiving the Eucharist. So all you need to do to come back to the Catholic Church is just go to confession. And once you go to confession, you can begin living a normal sacramental life as a Catholic and take advantage of all the riches of truth and fellowship and grace that are available in the Catholic Church.
Bob, I hope that that's encouraging and helpful to you. Jimmy wrote a small book called Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. So as you continue on this journey, if you'd like a copy of that book, I'd like to send it to you. Edgar will get your information and send it to you if it's something that you'd be interested in. All you got to do is hang on the line and Edgar will be with you in just a second. The number here is 888-318-7884. It's an open forum. And now we go to Seoul, South Korea, where our friend Luke is watching on YouTube. And I hope it's all right that I call you our friend, Luke.
Of course, we are friends.
Well, I'm glad you're here, Luke. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. All right. Hello, Jimmy. Hello. Good morning from you.
Howdy.
Hi. Okay. So my question is this. Why does the Catholic teaching on salvation differ from that of the Protestant if we're all using the same inspired scripture?
Well, this can be approached a couple of ways. Now, one of the things that we find in Scripture is it's not always clear. There are various strands in Scripture that contain elements of the truth, but people don't always put them together in the correct way. It's possible to isolate some passages of Scripture and give them a priority and basically ignore or at least undervalue other passages of Scripture and what they have to say. And because the Catholic Church is Christ's church, the Holy Spirit has guided it, just like Christ promised, into a correct understanding of Scripture, not only on the doctrine of salvation, but on other doctrines as well. Unfortunately, that guarantee of guidance applies to the church as a whole. It doesn't apply to individual members of the church. Individual members of the church, we've got free will, and we can choose to interpret Scripture according to our own decisions. It's possible for people to do that. And some people in the history of the church have isolated certain passages of Scripture and given them a priority and ignored other passages of Scripture that deal with salvation and come up with partial understandings of the doctrine of salvation, but they're only partial. They're not complete understandings. And as a result, they are defective in one way or another. And this happened at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And so you have, and not just in one way, but in multiple ways. And so there are different understandings of salvation among different groups of Protestants. If you talk to a Lutheran, you're going to get a different understanding of salvation than if you talk to a Calvinist. And if you talk to a Calvinist, you're going to get a different understanding than if you talk to a Baptist. And if you talk to a Baptist, you're going to get a different understanding than if you talk to a Pentecostal. All of these different systems in Protestantism have elements of the truth in them, but they're all partial understandings, and unfortunately, they, as a result of that, they contain mistakes with regard to the particular passages of Scripture that got de-emphasized and ignored by and reinterpreted in other ways by the advocates of these schools. So that's a basic summary of why you encounter different understandings of salvation in the Protestant community compared to the Catholic Church.
Okay, Luke.
Hello, Special Virginia, I'm Craig. Can I ask a follow-up, please?
Please follow up, yes. Go ahead.
Okay, so what does the term cradle Catholic mean? Cradle Catholic, what does that mean, please?
Cradle Catholic.
Oh, cradle Catholic. Okay, I was hearing credo Catholic, and I was going to say, I don't know what credo Catholic means. Credo means creedally connected, or it would be connected with belief. But cradle Catholic means someone who has been a Catholic since they were a small child, since they were in a cradle, you know, which is, of course, a kind of a resting place for children, a cradle. And so if someone has been a Catholic since they were a small Catholic, since they were a small child, they're referred to as a cradle Catholic. If they became Catholic later in life, like I did, they're described as a convert. And so I'm a convert, but I believe Cy Kellett is a cradle Catholic.
I am indeed. All right, Luke, does that make sense to you?
Yes. Thank you very much, Cy. Thank you, Jimmy.
All right.
No problem.
Have a nice Saturday morning there in South Korea, Luke.
Yeah, thank you very much. Have a nice evening.
No, thank you. Thank you very much. Saturday morning still a ways off for us, but you're ahead of us on the orbit. Let's go to Rhett in West Virginia watching on YouTube. Rhett, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I'm Catholic, and it seems to be an almost unanimous view today that you could never judge anybody for any reason, like their internal state of soul or what have you. And I was wondering how you would interpret Acts 8:21, where St. Peter, in responding to Simon being the first heretic in the Christian era, St. Peter, the first pope, responded to Simon by saying, keep that money to thyself to perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast no part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Do penance, therefore, for this thy wickedness, and pray to God that perhaps this thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I see thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity.
Mm-hmm. So,
so that seems to be like almost judgmental, like the first pope setting the example for how heretics are to be judged and treated for the rest of the Christian era.
Jimmy?
So, I was wondering, 'cause it would seem that you would say we can never judge anybody's heart, but then it clearly, and Acts 8:21 clearly shows that St. Peter was judging Simon's heart by his external profession, external work.
Okay, so I guess I'd say a few things here. The first thing is, you know, Peter was an inspired apostle, and so it's possible that in this instance, God gave him supernatural insight into the state of Simon Magus's heart. By the way, on the subject of Simon Magus, he is often credited as the first heretic. It's not clear that he is from the New Testament, because after Peter rebukes him, he repents.
Yeah.
Now, there are some early Christian documents that indicate he later went off the rails and became a heretic, and it's quite possible that happened. But we don't know that from Scripture, and so it's not as certain because, you know, these were basically Christian tales about what happened with Simon Magus later, but it wasn't – these aren't matters of doctrine. They're stories about what happened to him, and they may or may not be accurate. In the New Testament itself, though, Simon Magus makes a mistake here, and Peter rebukes him, and then Simon Magus repents. So as far as I know, Simon Magus may be up in heaven as a saint. You know, if his repentance was good and he didn't, if he died in a state of grace, he would be. And I hope that's the case. But, like I hope it for everybody. But it's possible that God gave Peter supernatural insight into reading Simon Magus's soul, and he did know the state of his heart. But there are other possibilities, which we'll talk about on the other side of the break.
Rhett, I hope you can hang on, because we have to take this break. We'll do that and come right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As a child, the great theologian Thomas Aquinas asked, "What is God?" Best-selling author Kevin Vost's new book follows the mature thought of Aquinas in answering that question. In clear and approachable fashion, What is God examines God's attributes and considers questions about him that have vexed mankind for centuries. Order your copy of What is God today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Monday on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll look at This Week in Catholic History with Kevin Schmiesing and get you all the latest news, weather, sports, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Rhett is in West Virginia with a question about Simon Magus, after whom the sin of simony is named, trying to buy the power to bring the Holy, give the Holy Spirit to people from Peter, and Peter rebuking him, asking, doesn't this show a kind of judgmentalism on the part of Peter? Jimmy, you were in the midst of answering Rhett.
Yeah, so The first possibility is that God gave Peter insight supernaturally into the state of Simon Magus's soul, but he may not have. And in that case, I would explain the passage by pointing out that in the ancient world, it was common to assume that the state of a person's heart corresponded to their outward actions. And so you can judge the state of a person's heart by what they do. Now, these days, after the development of modern psychology, among other things, it's clear that that's not always the case, that sometimes people's hearts are not something you can determine by looking at their outward actions. But in the ancient world, it was common to do that, to look at what someone was doing outwardly and say, okay, you've just done something bad, so your heart must not be right. And that may have been what Peter assumed. And he may or may not have been right in that regard. But even if he was wrong, if you see someone doing something that is wrong, even without judging the state of their heart, you should alert them to how wrong what they did was. You know, if someone is about to commit abortion, you know, kill a baby, you need to warn that person how wrong this is. You don't have to judge their heart in doing that. They may not realize what they're doing, but they need to understand this is gravely wrong. Also, standards of politeness were very different back then. I don't know, Rhett, if you've ever been around a lot of people from the Middle East, but compared to Americans, they are extremely blunt. You know, I have lots of friends from the Middle East, and one of the things you learn is the standards of social discourse are just different. You know, I was one of two Americans in a class of over 30 Iraqis once, and the professor, who was a beloved Iraqi priest, would talk to, and he was a very kind man. He was really genuinely kind. He genuinely cared about the students, but he would turn to them and say things like, "That is horrible, horrible." and you just learn that this is part of how it's done, and it's not meant personally. You know, even here in the U.S., we have differences culturally. New Yorkers, for example, have a reputation for being much more blunt, and people from the South have a reputation for being more polite. And as a Southerner, I natively think in terms of Southern social mores, in terms of how to express things, how to say it gently, how to say it indirectly so the message gets across, but in a polite, face-saving way for everybody. And that frequently works, but not always with people from certain parts of the country. And so when I encounter, let's say, New Yorkers who are being very blunt, I have to just take that into account. It's just a different method of social communication. And that's something that applies in the ancient Near East. And so Peter's going to be more blunt. Look at Paul. He's also pretty darn blunt in his letters. It's just part of how they communicated in their culture. So that's part of it also. But if someone's doing something gravely wrong, like what Simon Peter did, he needs to be warned about it and telling him in forceful terms, what you've done is gravely wrong, like Peter did, serves as a valuable warning, even if he wasn't personally culpable for the sin. So there are some differences. And we can't know the state of someone's heart with infallible certitude, I mean, not unless God gives us a private revelation. So we need to be careful. And these days, we tend to be more delicate and more polite in our communications. But I think that a combination of these factors explains Peter's interaction with Simon Magus. And I wouldn't suggest that people today approach without private revelation, that they approach someone in the same way. But I don't see anything fundamentally invalid here, because Peter, even though he believes that Simon Magus is at fault, he doesn't say he knows that for a fact. And I mean, the text doesn't require you to read Peter as saying, "I know for a fact what the state of your heart is." He may just be expressing his perception. And perceptions of the state of someone's heart can often be deduced from the from a person's outward actions. What you can't do is claim infallibility on that point. You need to recognize there's a possibility you misread someone based on their actions. And Peter doesn't discuss that possibility, but he may well have understood, I don't know for 100% what the state of his heart is.
Rhett, does that make sense to you?
So you're saying it's not like irrefutably, infallibly that case, but to protect the believers around you, you could make a prudential judgment or something? Or?
Well, you can. I mean, the way I would do it is I would focus on the action rather than the state of the person's heart. And part of that also goes along with the way I was raised, because since I have Southern mores about politeness, I would prefer to talk about the problematic action rather than making it more personal and talking about the state of someone's heart. I would also caution against this, against interpreting "don't judge others" so extremely that it prevents you from being able to make reasonable estimates about the state of other people's hearts. Humans do that all the time. We're even without telepathy, we're fantastic mind readers. We are able to figure out what other people are thinking to an amazing extent compared to other creatures, and just through natural means alone. And so it's not like we shouldn't think about what's in someone else's heart, but we need to be able to do that. We also need to be able to rebuke them if they're doing something wrong. What sometimes happens is the idea of not judging, which really means don't condemn someone, like don't condemn them to hell. What that don't judge saying often gets interpreted in a way that is meant to stop any and all criticism of sinful behavior and shut Christians up. And that's a misreading. That is not what Jesus is saying when he says don't judge. He's not saying don't tell someone if they're sinning or don't rebuke them if they're sinning. He means don't condemn them to hell. Don't just assume this person is damned. Act to them in a loving way, which actually can include rebuking them. Correcting the sinner is one of the seven spiritual works of mercy. And so we need to keep these things in balance instead of artificially putting all the weight on one of the elements and not taking into account the others.
Rhett, I'm going to leave it there because there's quite a few calls still before we get to the end of the hour. I'd like to get to all of them, but thank you very much for the call, and I hope that that was helpful. Emma's in Hayden, Idaho, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Emma, nice to talk with you again. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I got to tell you something first. Before I was a Catholic, I used to yell at the radio at you guys.
Oh, you did?
Oh, no, really?
You were stupid. Oh, you oh. did? I did. Yeah. I thought you were stupid. And apparently I'm well, stupid too now. So.
Ah, well.
Welcome to the stupid club.
Yeah, we're glad you're here,
Thank
Emma.
Thank you. Thank you.
You used to yell at us on the radio. Really?
I did, especially Trent Horn. I couldn't stand him. Now I love him.
Oh, that's so funny because we all yell at Trent Horn.
Well, Trent Horn, I mean.
that's for us, that's completely understandable. I'm just teasing.
Okay,
Emma.
Good.
Yeah, we say those things like this to Trent. That's horrible. Horrible.
That's horrible. Okay, so my question, when I came into the church last year, I couldn't make a confession. My mm-hmm. schedule didn't jive with the church. I didn't know I could go to a different church. And so when I went up to receive communion, I crossed my arms, and the priest absolved me.
Uh-huh.
And I wanted to know if that's real. I did make a confession afterwards, and mm-hmm. I wrote things on my paper, and I didn't bring my glasses, and I couldn't see them. And he said, because I wrote mm-hmm. them down, that they were forgiven.
Hmm. Okay, well, in terms of, so the priest, when you came up for communion, the priest knew you had not been to confession, and he said the formula of absolution. He said, I absolve you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, right?
Yes.
Okay, that was valid, and that's exactly what he should have done, because as someone, I assume you were being confirmed at this Mass, is that correct?
Yes.
Yeah. So the way the law is written, a person who's converting is supposed to receive all three of the sacraments of initiation at once. Now, obviously not baptism if they've previously been baptized, but at the same Mass at Easter Vigil, they're supposed to receive as many of the sacraments of initiation as they need in order to be fully initiated. So that's baptism if they need it, confirmation if they need it, and the Holy Eucharist. So he was required to give you the Holy Eucharist, but if he knew that you hadn't been able to make it to confession, absolving you was the correct thing to do. And it would have been valid under a kind of emergency circumstances rule, even though you had not been able to confess your sins to him, you were penitent of them. And it's like in a case where, you know, someone, let's say they're dying in a hospital and they're not able to speak. Well, the priest can still absolve them So that was valid. You don't need to worry about that. In terms of what happened later, where you wrote down the sins and weren't able to read them in confession, did you hand them to the priest and let him read them?
Yes, he was able to make one out.
Okay. Well, in that case, you attempted to communicate to the priest what your sins were, and you did your part in terms of the sacrament in confessing. You don't have to confess orally. You can confess in writing. If you do that, you want to be sure to get the piece of paper back and destroy it so no one else can read your sins. But you communicated to him, and then how much of it he was able to perceive is kind of on him. It's like if you go to confession with a priest who's deaf, you know, is hard of hearing, and you're confessing to him orally, if he can't make out every word that you're saying orally, you're at least doing your part. You're communicating to him, and the validity of the sacrament is not contingent on him understanding every word. And if that's true with oral speech, it's also going to be true with written speech. If he can't read every word you wrote, then you still did your job in attempting to communicate the content to him. And then how much of the content he perceives correctly is kind of on him. But you did what you needed to do for the validity of the sacrament.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Thanks, Emma, very much for the call. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a very, very nice hour. Jimmy Akin here with us for a little bit of bonus open forum this hour, and lots of folks on the lines. So we'll go to Fairbanks, Alaska, where Scott is watching on YouTube. Scott, welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Big fan of you both. Jimmy, I was reading something recently. I know you've done a lot on remote viewing. I was reading something recently that Ingo Spahn had been a Scientologist for many years. And I was wondering if any of the stuff that he did with Stargate was kind of borrowed from that, if you had any sense of that. And if so, would it affect whether it's illicit for a Catholic to participate in? Are you aware of, do you have any take on like conspiracy theories that he was a government infiltrator in their church? And I can take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Sure. So we should probably explain a little bit about who we're talking about. Ingo Spahn was a psychic who he was from Colorado, and in the 1960s and 1970s, he allowed himself to be tested by various parapsychologists, and he showed enough promise that he was eventually studied by SRI, with the Stanford Research Institute, which is a defense contractor. And as part of that process, they ended up developing a discipline that's known as remote viewing, which is basically a kind of clairvoyance, where you pick up impressions of distant targets that you're not physically close to. And this led to the formation of a program within the Defense Department known as Stargate, where they would train remote viewers to do spying work for the government. Like, what are the Soviets building in this warehouse? Or where is this hostage that in the Middle East located? Or which of these ships has drugs on it that the Coast Guard can intercept, and things like that. And it's true that Ingo Swann had been a Scientologist for some time, and there are some conceptual similarities. Now, I should say Ingo Swann ceased being a Scientologist. I'm not sure how he would describe himself religiously at the time of his death, but before he died, he actually wrote a book on Marian apparitions and endorsed them as, this is the Virgin Mary speaking to the world. So he at a minimum had some Catholic sympathies and Catholic influence after he left Scientology. But the question of and there are some similarities between certain strands of thought in Scientology and certain parapsychological ideas. You know, Scientologists believe that by using their they call it their religious technology, but by using their methods, you could develop psychic abilities. But and that could have had an influence on some of the stuff that Ingo Swann was doing. But it's nothing new. I mean, Scientologists didn't invent the idea of psychic abilities. The idea of psychic abilities was around long before Scientology was. Clairvoyance, which is what remote viewing is a special form of, has been reported for hundreds and thousands of years. In fact, the first remote viewing experiment is often credited to being recorded by the Greek historian Herodotus, and so who was, you know, several centuries before the time of Christ, and he records what was basically a remote viewing experiment. I don't want to take too much time, so I won't describe that story. I can tell it another time. But even if there was influence from the Scientological ideas that Ingo Swann had at one time, that has nothing to do with, does this technique work? And neither does it have anything to do with, is it legitimate to use this technique? Now, Isaac Newton kept it on the down low, but he was a heretic. He did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Isaac Newton was an Arian. And yet, he developed the theory of gravity and calculus. Cy Kellett, even though Isaac Newton was a heretic, does that mean you can't use the theory of gravity or calculus?
Well, I can't use calculus, but I... That's for a completely different reason, but no, that does not, Jimmy.
Yeah, and the idea that we should judge the quality of something by its history, its possible historical influences, is known sometimes as the genetic fallacy. What we need to do instead of falling prey to the genetic fallacy is look at the thing itself. And so, if you want to know it. Does clairvoyance exist, or does remote viewing work? You need to look at the scientific data. And in terms of, is it involving something contrary to the Christian faith? Well, you have church fathers like St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas who believed in what today would be called psychic powers. They both believed in precognition, which St. Thomas referred to as natural prophecy to distinguish it from the supernatural prophecy God gives. Thomas Aquinas also believed in what today would be called psychokinesis, or mind over matter. And so he thought there's evidence supporting the existence of these things. And, you know, statistically, the evidence for remote viewing having a greater than chance effect can be very compelling. I won't go into that here, but it's something that should be, you know, seriously considered in terms of, but there is nothing in the method that is contrary to the faith. There's nothing in scripture. There's nothing in the church fathers saying you can't use a natural human psychic ability. In fact, the presumption would be that if psychic abilities exist, they're you could use them because they would be abilities that God built into human nature. You know, you're not appealing to an angel, you're not appealing to a demon, you're not appealing to a spirit. Psychic abilities are understood to be things that are part of human nature. They're just weak. It's kind of like our sense of smell. You know, we have a natural inbuilt sense of smell. It's just weak compared to, for example, a dog's sense of smell, which is much more powerful than ours. Well, it could be we have other, in fact, we know we do have other senses that are weaker than the classical five, and so we tend not to notice them. It's possible that psychic abilities would fall into that category. And if God built a sense into you, using it is not wrong. So there's I think, you know, you need to first sort out the issue of, is this real? But if it turned out that it is real, then there's the presumption is going to be that it's okay to use it because God built it into us. You just need to use it properly.
Our caller hung up, of course, and said he'd listen offline. So thank you very much for the call. I'm going to go to Linda in Oregon, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Linda, coming near the end, so try to be as quick as you can with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. Well, hello, gentlemen. I was wearing a cross the other day that was a rosebush stem that branched into three rosebuds and had a bloomed rose in the center. I was told that it was a Rosicrucian cross and that they were anti-Catholic. So my multi-part question is my cross affiliated with the Rosicrucians? Is it okay to wear one that is, and who are they anyway?
Okay, so the Rosicrucians are a kind of a New Age group that traces its history back to a figure named Christian Rosenkreuz, who would have lived a number of centuries ago. Now, their history is dicey. They claim this, but that doesn't mean that that's where they really came from. Christian Rosenkreuz reportedly was a kind of an alchemist who was into a kind of spiritual alchemy, and modern Rosicrucians have added their own ideas to beyond what Christian Rosenkreuz believed himself or would have believed. The name Rosenkreuz means rose cross. And so there have been rose crosses in Christian history. There's nothing wrong with that in principle, but in terms of your cross, now the way you described it, it doesn't sound to me like what I've seen as a Rosicrucian cross. The ones I've seen, instead of having multiple rosebuds, it's like kind of like a cross with fleur-de-lis on the ends of the four, you know, beams that come out of the cross, and there is a single rose, a big one, in the center. And so that's what I've seen as a Rosicrucian cross. What you have might or might not be one. It might not be a Rosicrucian cross, it might just be a rose cross. Even if it is a Rosicrucian cross, though, and they do have differences with the Christian faith, that doesn't make the symbol wrong in and of itself. Just like we were talking with the previous caller, you don't judge something by its history, you judge it by its qualities. You don't want to fall into the genetic fallacy. So there wouldn't be anything wrong in principle with wearing even a Rosicrucian cross if you like it and think it's pretty and want to use it to symbolize your faith, but you would want to be aware that there's some potential confusion. The tiny number of people outside the Rosicrucian movement who know about the Rosicrucian movement might think you're a Rosicrucian. And if you walked into a Rosicrucian meeting hall, into a meeting of Rosicrucians, they might think that you're a Rosicrucian. And so you could accidentally mislead other people, but you can accidentally mislead some people by anything you do. Mm-hmm. And you ought to hear what people tell me I've said on the radio sometimes. It's like, no, I didn't say that. So there's always a danger of being misunderstood, but unless you're putting yourself in a situation like walking into a Rosicrucian meeting, I would say the risk of misunderstanding is probably so low that you probably don't need to worry about it too much.
And you can probably hear the music, so we'll have to leave it there. But Linda, thank you very, very much for the call. Jimmy, thanks for coming in and doing a bonus open forum with us.
Yeah, my pleasure.
People can check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World at Mysterious FM, or just put in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World in your search bar and you'll come across it. And today's episode is patron questions, and some of them are wild. If you want to know about Belgian UFOs or about Max Headroom, the Max Headroom incident, or all kinds of other things.
Pre-Adamite aliens.
Oh, yeah, pre-Adamite aliens. Who doesn't want to know about that? All right, see you next time. God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.